Now, let me reiterate that in our discussion on churches, specialized functions, all we have done there really is to see if there is precedent, if there's room, if there's legitimacy for a society, something like the Navigators, to exist. We haven't said it was commanded. We haven't said the Navigators ought to. Is there room? And we believe there is. Now we're going to leave then the subject of the church and churches, but we must pick it up later because we've built quite a case on how it should relate to other manifestations of the body. So when we come to the section of relating, we'll come back to where we left off in establishing this precedent. So now we go to our calling, as I said on page 16. The question is, are the Navigators called of God? If so, how do you know? What is that calling? Let's assume for a little bit that there are no other Navigators in the world but us. Here we are, right now. How can we arrive at a sense of calling? And when we talk about calling, we're talking about a strong inner impulse toward a particular course of action. It's something more than applying for a job. It's something that moves us inside. And it's something that's accompanied by divine influence. You know, some of our fellows led by Doug Sparks did quite a bit of study on biblical leadership. And they came up with three words: servant, steward, and shepherd. That a biblical leader is those three. First of all, a servant of Christ. And then secondly, a steward of a task or a mission or a calling. That's what we're talking about here. Then thirdly, a shepherd of those that God calls to join with them in the accomplishing of that calling or that mission or that task. And there are several uses of the word calling in the New Testament, but the one we're particularly relating to now has to do with the task, like Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. And once you have that calling, you can say, like Paul said to our Archippus, that take heed to the ministry that thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Now, one of the problems in a mini seminar and putting this so much material on tape, it's just that. It's the communication of information. But I found in my own life that very few basic life decisions have been made in a meeting or a class like this. They are usually made out alone somewhere with some extended times. Time for things to sink in. I think, for instance, of our previous two sessions answered some questions that you have not been asking, some of you may not be asking, but will sometime. So the hope is that somewhere along the line, as they say, the penny will drop, and then that thing becomes yours. Well, in talking about our calling, it's something like this. We're talking about an inner conviction, a compulsion, a stewardship. And not just, oh, let me see now, what is it we ought to do? What needs doing? But something from God. Now, what is the work that we believe God has given us to do? Well, in broad terms, we've said that the answer to that is found in the very nature of God himself. The infinite, personal God who has character and purpose. And in the kingdom, and as members of the body of Christ, his agent here on earth. And in a moment we'll begin with the Great Commission. But in discovering what your calling is, I think it's like finding the will of God in any other matter in life. You know, really there are three basic ingredients to discovering the will of God. First, of course, is the Scriptures. Secondly, is providential circumstances. And thirdly, that inner conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's a well-known illustration by now, but it helped me a great deal the first time I read it, that a pilot of a ship taking it at night up a channel before the days of radar, etc., was asked, how do you know when you're headed up the right direction you won't go ashore? He said, well, you see those three lights? He said, I'm going to get those lined up, and when they become one, I know I'm headed in the right direction. But we have three lights, which when they combine into one, give us that sense of calling. And as I said, those three lights are the Scriptures, providential circumstances, and a conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, relative to the Scriptures, we have established, at least to my satisfaction, and to some of the rest of us, that there is a biblical precedent for persons called to a specialized function as set forth in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Remember, that's a pivotal passage. And is illustrated by Acts 20, verse 4, where we have the Apostle Paul and his seven partners in the ministry, that little ministry missionary team. So, as it says here, we have established our legitimacy and our identity, but not our calling. And we'll see in a little bit that that grows out of the Great Commission. But the second light, having to do with the providential leading of God, you go back to the fact that when God wants to do something, He picks out a man or a woman, picks out a person. Yesterday, we were having lunch with Dr. Dobson, some of us, and we were talking about revival, renewal. And I mentioned, at least for me, and though I've never made a scholarly study of the subject, I don't believe that there ever was a revival or a renewal that just went like a prairie fire that just started spontaneously by itself. That you always, when you trace it back, you find at the heart a small little group of committed people who are committed to God, to each other, and to prayer. And out of that grew what others saw as to be a movement or revival or whatever. God starts with someone, a person. And as E.M. Bounds says in that wonderful little book that meant so much to Dawson Trotman, Power Through Prayer, the church is looking for better methods, but God is looking for better men and women, people. He doesn't work through methods, He works through people. So God laid hold of a young man by the name of Dawson Trotman. And Dawson, in his early years, prayed, as recorded here on page 14, and copied out of the margin of one of his Bibles, one of his old Bibles that he used at that time, "Lord, soon bring us into touch with a band of young men, rugged soldiers of the cross, with an eye single to Thy glory." Now that's quite a name. That's quite a profile too, when you come down to it. And we'd have to add women to this, and Doss himself did. But this was his prayer. The reason was, he himself, when God got a hold of him, really was totally committed. And anything he got from the Lord, from the Word, or heard, he put into practice immediately. And as he looked around, he couldn't find many people who seemed to, what he called, meant business. And he would say, I've heard him say so often, God can do more through one person, 100% yielded, than He can through 100 people who are only 90% yielded. And he liked to say, it doesn't take much of a person to be a Christian, it takes all of them. Well, that was his prayer. And you know, during his years, Doss would not formulate an aim. He said it couldn't be done. I know H.J. Taylor, who was on our board, said, Dawson, you ought to be able to state in 25 words or less the aim or the purpose of the navigator. He said, you do it. You try it. Well, when the Lord took Doss home, I came along, and, fools go in where angels fear to tread. And I thought sometimes he was the doer, I'm the teacher. He did, I taught. So I developed here in 1957 the first formulated navigator aim stated. The objective of the navigators is to help fulfill the Great Commission by recruiting, building, and sending laborers. Well, we tinkered with this aim. I can't tell you how many days we spent in those years, 3 days at a time, just tinkering with the aim. In fact, I should tell you, and I didn't give you a handout, but we could never agree on how to say it. And everybody wanted to be sure that their little point got in. So we have the statement with an aim with an 18-point exegesis to be sure that everybody's angle got in there. I think we got it down to 9-point exegesis one time, and that was the best we could do. Now it's a 50-some page fundamentals of the ministry. Well, in 1961, the objective of the navigators is to contribute to the fulfillment of the Great Commission by, listen to this, producing reproducers and assisting others to produce reproducers in every nation. What a tongue twister that one is. And as I look back at it now, too many years have passed, I'm not sure what it means myself. But I do remember clearly that it was about then that we looked around at the Navigator ministry and our publicity, and we felt that our reputation was way ahead of our production at that time, and we hoped that nobody would find out about us, really. So we set as a 10-year objective for the 60s to demonstrate what we were talking about in the countries where we decide to operate. And we did that and sort of dropped out of sight. And I think that the reverse has been true ever since. Rather than the reputation ahead of the production has constantly been ahead of the reputation. And whenever I get around personally, and I know fairly much about the navigators, most everywhere I go, I find there's more happening than I realized. And I hope it's always that way. General Wilson Haffenden, a friend of some of us from Britain, said, you know, as I look at the navigators, I think they do best when they're more anonymous and a little under budget. And I thought, I think he has a good point there. So, well, then there were some other changes of this statement of the aim. So you can see why I never thought we'd have to redo that whole business when we were talking about the fundamentals of the ministry. But as you look down through there, in the middle of page 15 points out, there are, however it was stated, there are always four basic ingredients in how we felt about the thing. We couldn't agree on how to say it, but always one of the ingredients was the Great Commission. Another one was laborers, though we called them reproducers, disciple makers, good seed. We had different names for them, but always had to do with laborers. And the idea of multiplication was always there. And also the fact that it's every nation. Now that's in the Great Commission, but we didn't want to miss it. And that's always been singled out by itself. Those four main ingredients. Now the third light is that inner conviction of the Holy Spirit. When I first moved into the Trotman home when I was about 20 years old, I remember very clearly the first lesson I learned after I'd moved into their home. I'd learned some other lessons from Dawson before then, but this was the first one. I was up against a decision about something I wanted to do. In fact, I thought I wanted to leave and go off to seminary. Well, he said, do you have peace about it? I said, no, I don't. He said, well, let me tell you something. When down inside you feel jerked this way, yanked that way, and pulled the other way, that is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads by a gentle tug in one direction. And as for me, other things included, I rely very heavily and I've learned to recognize, and I'm sure you have too, that gentle tug in one direction. And the key scripture on that, Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Or let the peace of Christ be the umpire. The umpire says, safe or out. And the Holy Spirit, by giving you peace, will say, that's safe, that's the direction. Or leave you discomforted, uncomfortable down inside. Then you'd better wait. Well, as we took this FOM around the Navigator world, and we talked about the calling as stated in the AIM, which we'll get to this afternoon, I look into the faces of our staff who are listening and see if there was a response, and in the discussion groups to see if there was a peace that settled over them when we were headed in the right direction as to what we felt was that inner impulse, that inner motivation that we felt was from the Holy Spirit. And that, I'm so pleased to say, is there. So it's not mine. It's the way navigators around the world. And I've tried trial balloons to put up different possibilities. And it always gets shot down. To my delight, of course. But there is an inner conviction. Now then, let's start on page 16 now with the Great Commission. I said earlier today that for most of the Navigator history of my history, this is where we began when we talked about the Navigators and his calling, the great Christ Great Commission. His last words. And now this is not a new idea. We said earlier in our first session that the Great Commission grows primarily out of the nature of God himself. God is a sending God. And more particularly, it was the last instructions that Jesus gave his disciples. And I've noted here four occasions in which he stated that which we call the Great Commission. The first was on Easter Sunday evening. He'd been raised from the dead that morning. That evening, he was in Jerusalem and gathered in the upper room were some fearful, frightened disciples. And we read in John 20, verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week, that first Easter Sunday, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Now, I've noted here that I think this gets to the heart of the cost of the Great Commission. The incarnation. He who was equal with God divested himself of heaven's glory, came down here and lived among men, endured their hostility, and humbled himself, and became obedient even to death on a cross, killed by those that he came to save. That really gets to the heart of the Great Commission, the incarnation. And God has revealed Jesus Christ to us. And by the way, you remember after Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, there in Matthew 16. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but our Father which is in heaven. God has to reveal that to you, who Jesus Christ is. So he reveals to us who Jesus Christ is, that we might put our trust in him, that he might reveal Jesus Christ through us. And that we can walk around this earth reflecting some of his glory. Acts 10:38, Peter is talking to the people of the house of Cornelius, and he said, telling about Jesus, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Now that's the way God sends us. First of all, he anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. You have to let God do something for you before you can do something for God. A friend of mine said, I know now, I think, why so many Christian workers burn out. He said they're always putting out, serving God, serving people, serving God, always serving. The Christian life is not just all serving, it's letting God do something for you before you do something for God. Let him fill you. Let him empower you. Let him forgive you. Let him give you direction. Then, as you walk about, you are a witness. You don't witness, try to witness. You shall be witnesses. And he said, he went about doing good. I read somebody said, Jesus went about doing good. It seems like we just go about. Now, people fulfilling John 20:21 don't necessarily change jobs or circumstances or people, but they become a reflection of Jesus in those circumstances, in that family, in that neighborhood, in that extended relative group. So it's an incarnation. I remember the time that I finally gave up trying to remember how to act right whenever I go to a foreign mission field. And you know what? You get so worried and so uptight that you're going to say something wrong, I'm going to violate the culture, that you just get on pins and needles. And I just decided I'm going to, much as I can, God helping me, love people and be sincere. And just be who I am. And where I blow it, I'll apologize. And I think Jesus was who he was. And John 20:21, this version of the Great Commission, is the incarnation. It's we are his representatives, his people, in our family, with the neighbors, with the navigators, wherever. It isn't just something we do on Tuesday evenings and Friday. Well, a week later, they had gathered up in Galilee. And you remember the 11 disciples, this is Matthew now, 28:16, went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Oh, and you know, I like this verse. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. That is absolutely so typical of human beings. And here we sit right now. You fine folks. But sitting among us, there's some doubts. Now there's a difference between doubt and unbelief. Unbelief won't believe. Doubt can't. They just need more light. But it's so typical. And here they'd walked with him. And the Bible is so real. That's why I was telling somebody yesterday, the Bible had to be inspired by God. It fits life. Just exactly like it really is. So, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The kingdom, the rule of God, authority, right, heaven, earth, Jesus, God's agent. Okay? Therefore, he says, in the light of that authority that's given me, I'm asking you to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit,
teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Well, that's the Navigator Great Commission right there. We use that one. The imperative is what? Make disciples. That's to be the consequence. That's the result. Make disciples. And how to do it? Well, really, by going, baptizing, teaching. The word go means going. As you go, wherever you are, make disciples. Not only evangelism is a lifestyle, it's discipling is a lifestyle. I remember years ago reading what Eleanor Roosevelt said about her husband, Franklin D. Roosevelt. She said he was a total politician. Everything he did related to politics. Every social event, every phone call, every bit of correspondence, everything related to politics. He was a total politician. I think what it's talking about here is being a total discipler. As you go, wherever you are, you're making disciples. About 4 years ago today, I think, my mother had a stroke. Left her unable to speak, paralyzed in the right side. She spent the next 2 years and 10 months in a convalescent hospital. And I would visit my parents out in California about 4 times a year. And it occurred to me, she was still living, though it was a difficult situation, God still had some purpose for her. And I believe that God uses all suffering, all circumstances, to make us more like Jesus. And discipling really is making people more like Jesus. That's our part. So I thought, well, you know, I think God wants my mother to grow. Maybe as I visit her by her bedside, you know, I hold her hand, but maybe I can disciple her. What do you do when you disciple people? Well, you share the word, you pray together, you worship together. So I began to do that. And all I would do is go visit her at the hospital and tuck her in each evening along about 7:30 or 8, make sure she's all quiet and settled and taken care of for the evening. And then I would I'd talk with her, we'd share, and she could nod her head and make herself known but couldn't talk. And so I'd read scripture. And it was very interesting that she could let it be known somehow that she wasn't satisfied until I'd read Psalm 100. And in Psalm 100 it says, come before his presence with singing. And I had heard that sometimes aphasics, people who can't talk, can sing. So I said, Mom, it says, come before his presence with singing. Let's sing together. And of course, and so I said, let's sing Amazing Grace. And you know, it was slurred, but she sang that whole thing through with me. Lucy was over by the sink doing something, and she looked over there, she could hear it. So we began to do that. And then we would pray. Well, I was sharing this to some Navigator staff and one part of the world, and thought, well, I'm a laborer. My job is to disciple. God is interested in that. He's interested in my mom being discipled. And why not? Just because she can't talk and sort of help us, she can still grow. He said to me, one staff member came up and said, boy, you know, I never thought about, you know, just discipling like that. And I wondered why I don't. He said, I guess maybe it's because it doesn't count in the statistics. I almost wept. I thought, what have we done? That discipleship is meeting certain statistics. It's sort of assembling people. It should be part of us. We are to be walking little Christ wherever we are, and that's a awfully big thing to say. But hang the statistics.
We're talking about an inner impulse to be Jesus' representative wherever we are. As you go, wherever you are, back visiting the folks this Christmas, doesn't mean you preach. You do like Jesus did. You do good. And then when you have opportunity, help those who are oppressed of the devil. And it's a natural outflow of your life, the Great Commission. What I really like is first to have a fresh feel and sense of the Great Commission. Because otherwise it can get so academic. And let me see, Tuesday noons and Thursday nights I'm going to work on the Great Commission. I want you to be part of us. It's a lifestyle. Well, going. Baptizing. Whatever baptizing is, whether it's three times forwards, whether it's immersed or sprinkled or poured or whatever, I think we'd all agree that baptism is a public identification with Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you are ashamed of me and my words, I'll be ashamed of you. It's a public identification. I belong to him. And then teaching them to observe. Not just passing on a lot of information, but teaching obedience. So we have it again. We have Christ, the Lord, the obedient Christian. That's what the Great Commission is all about. Now you're still waiting for those other things to pop out, aren't you? Well, so am I. Now, turn with me to Luke chapter 24, would you please? Here in Luke 24, we seem to have a summary of what Jesus said relative to his Great Commission over the whole 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. Beginning with verse 44, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And of course, that's what they call the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. There it is again. We need him to open our hearts, open our minds, and teach us. So that we don't just walk out of here with a notebook and a few pencil notes, but something in our hearts that will move us. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name." There's the message, that Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the heart of the gospel. Its application here, that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. All nations, but beginning at Jerusalem. I like to say, to remember that you always start where you are with what you have and do what you can. Do you know, of course, why you always start where you are? It's because you can't start where you're not. And with what you have, because you can't use what you don't have, and you can't do what you can't do. So start where you are, what you have, and do what you can. I know I myself have used the excuse, well, I don't have many opportunities. The question is, how many opportunities do you need? Just one. Don't need 12, just one. And when you take that one, it's that step, then you'll find when you're ready, God will have another one there for you. Of course, one of our big problems is that we step over and around and brush past opportunities all the time and just don't see them. And that's what we're trying to get hold of. That we can be sensitive, be like Jesus, be filled with the Spirit. And I'm preaching myself into conviction. I can tell you that right now. All nations beginning at Jerusalem. I feel another sermon coming on, but I must move ahead. The next time was Ascension Day, Acts 1. Acts 1, 8. There we have the power and the strategy. But you will receive power. Let God do something for you before you to try to do something for God. When the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. You start where you are and then watch it grow. My first assignment with the Navigators, when I first got kicked out of the nest from the Trotman home, Lucy and I moved to Seattle, Washington, and my job was to work with military people. I had a Bible class in my home for servicemen, and only one showed up. Well, I had, prior to that, been responsible for what we call Dunamis and Martyrs clubs throughout the LA area. They're Bible clubs for guys and for gals. So I started meeting with 9 high school fellows, as well as this one serviceman. And Lucy met with their girlfriends. Now, by today's standards of Navigator areas, I didn't know beans when the bag was open. I mean, it was pitiful. It was. I didn't know about getting out on the base and, you know, all those kind of things. But we did what we could. And you know, God took that and multiplied it. Just those 9, those 10 guys and their wives, their girlfriends, later became, most of them became their wives, in 4 continents, with ministries like Charlie Riggs was one of them, that you could never believe. I've told some of you how Dawson called me and said, "How you doing?" I said, "Those servicemen work terrible." I said, "What's the matter?" "I only have one fellow coming out to the study." And I never forget what he said. He said, "Well, pour your life into his." And I did that. And that guy, I mean, the extent of his ministry is just unbelievable. Well, you start where you are, at your own Jerusalem. And then let God expand it and spread it. That's Acts 1:8. And it's not by, you know, might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. He will do it. Isn't that terrific? What a privilege. Now, the basics of the Great Commission are evangelizing and establishing. Winning the lost, building the saved. It's both. It's preaching the gospel of the grace of God, and it's teaching life of obedience to the word, Matthew 10, teaching them to observe. It's winning the lost, building the saved. And I like this quote here. "We take for granted that the object of the ministry is to convert sinners and edify the body of Christ. No faithful minister," this happened to be a book addressed to ministers, but I think it's to others as well, "can possibly rest short of this. Applause, fame, popularity, honor, wealth, all these are vain if the lost are not won and the saved are not built." That's the focus of the Great Commission. Therefore, actually, the Great Commission is a perpetually unfulfilled task. See, it has to do not only with getting out the gospel, but a maturing people. And that never ends. So really, the Great Commission started when Jesus gave it. He'll go clear on until the end time, till he blows that whistle and the curtain comes down. In the meantime, we have a little section of it. And like David, we, each of us, are to serve our generation according to the will of God. And how does he want you to serve him? What's the will of God for you? Not just the navigators, but for you. Now, let me ask you something else. Motives. I've listed here, or we have listed, some motives. I've asked people, what moves you concerning the Great Commission? Let me ask you, what moves you? Well, some will say obedience to Christ. And I get asked quite a little bit, and I did in one part of the world a year or so ago. What through the years keeps you motivated? I said, well, there are things that ought to motivate me, I think, like the glory of God. And that does from time to time. It should more. I want it to more. I think also a motivation is compassion, love for people. And I said, the thing that motivates me year in and year out is sheer obedience. And I was amazed at the flack I got over that. It just didn't like that at all. Then I realized I forgot to say something. When I was about 17, I slipped out of bed one night and said, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I believe you died on the cross for me. And if I have never asked you to come into my heart before, I do ask you to come in right now. And I believe that's the night the light shined in my heart. Jesus came to live there. My name was written in heaven. And the Holy Spirit came to live within me. It was sometime later that my girlfriend, now my wife, Lucy, and I went to a youth meeting. An invitation was given at the end for you to, if you wanted to dedicate your lives to the Lord, to wherever he would lead you, anywhere in the world. And at the end, they sang that song, I don't know if we sing it much now, Where He Leads Me, I Will Follow. And she and I, hand in hand, went forward and made that commitment. And you know, that has never changed. And I thought, you know what, I didn't tell those young people that that sheer obedience has its root back in the commitment. Now there have been challenges and tests of that commitment right down to this day. But that's where it's rooted, obedience to Christ. Love for people, the glory of God, the fear of the Lord. And I like so often John 6:68. There is no other hope. There is none. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There is no other hope. And we get to co-labor with God. Isn't that something? There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Or a woman sent from God whose name was Allison or Elizabeth or whatever yours is. With the privilege of being hooked into eternity. Relating to what he is doing. That's terrific. What motivates you? Tick one of those off, would you? Take a look at it. Tick. That's a good British term. I learned that over there. Check it off. Tick it off. Does any one of those particularly fit you? What moves you? I'm not talking about academically in your head, but in your heart. Or is there something else you find that moves you relative to what Jesus said about the Great Commission? Reaching out to the lost and to the saved that they might be matured. What moves you? And we come to our discussion time. We can talk about that a little bit if you'd like to. Now, we're going to finish this session by turning over to page 18. We're talking once more about disciples, the product. Go make disciples. That's the imperative. That's the command of Matthew 28:19. What is a disciple? You will discover as we move along that in order to handle terms, we've had to give maybe specific definitions to them. And we have what we call a basic disciple. We'll talk about that later. But as I understand the New Testament, a disciple is anyone from convert on up to the Apostle Paul. It is a broad term. It includes all of Christ's followers. And it tells about Timothy, Acts 16:1, that here was a disciple that Paul wanted to go along with him. He was a mature enough, gifted enough person, but he was a disciple. And we're disciples first. And you need to remember that too. We're disciples first, navigators or whatever, second. Now, while all disciples share the same relationship to Christ, they are in different stages of maturity and have different gifts. Diversity again. Particularly the diversity of the gifts and stages of maturity. A disciple is more than a learner. I know we said, well, a disciple is a learner. I think he's more than that. A disciple is a follower who obeys, who does something, who is in action. And if I could refer to it again, it is the obedient Christian in action, doing something, following. And this illustration is an illustration of what a disciple does. And I say, we're still waiting for those others to pop out. I didn't realize we're going to have sort of a serial presentation here. In the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels, there are certain clear marks of a disciple. I mentioned one, that a disciple is identified with Christ publicly. And I suppose if you have been ministering to young Christians, you have seen the time when they've given their first testimony, whether it's in a little Bible study or in some little conference, you can almost see them grow when they give that first public identification with Christ. Another thing that characterizes a disciple, of course, is they continue in His Word. John 8:31. I have never met a Christian living a consistently victorious life or even a growing Christian life who is not getting into this Word consistently. Have you? No, it can't be done. And a disciple also bears fruit. And I think the fruit is of two kinds. You know, John 15:8. That you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. I think the first kind of fruit is fruit of character. Matthew 5:22-23. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Character. And you get that also from 2 Peter, the first chapter, where it says, add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, I forgot the next one. Knowledge. Add to your faith. This translation says goodness. That's character. And to character, knowledge. So you add to your faith, first thing is character. The second thing has to do with fruit by way of other people reach. John 15:16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. You don't have to go anywhere to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. But you go somewhere to influence other lives for Christ. So who is walking closer to the Lord because of the influence of my life? All right, with that, we'll conclude this third session.